Let us bow our heads as we open God's word today. Our Father, thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit and for the gifts you give to everybody here and our children. Lord, thank you for their hard work and their ministry. Please speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You notice you have a multiple choice inside your bulletins. I have heard from some of the adults that actually this is helpful, so you're welcome to take that out, but the younger generation gets the treat if they complete it, so just keep that in mind. Last time we were together, we talked about the Great Commission, the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples and the 500 that were there, specifically the command to make disciples. And if you remember, Matthew there, it says in chapter 28 that some doubted, that some that were there doubted, and there was probably a number of reasons why they were doubting Jesus specifically, but I think it's safe to say that even after Jesus delivered the instructions, this great commission, when he was done, there was probably some in that crowd, in that crowd of 500 people, that still doubted. That after Jesus said, "You are to make disciples," that they may have questions in their mind. All right, I understand that that's our duty, but how am I going to accomplish this? And perhaps this is the question that we have this morning. I understand that's our mission, but how do we do it? How do we do it? You know, one of the frustrating things about life in general is we get so busy, right? Sometimes we wish that the day had 40 hours, right, David? I know sometimes you've told me that. You wish you had 40 hours because it's just 24 hours is not enough to do all the things we got to do. I feel the same way, you know? There's so much work to do, not enough time, not enough resources, perhaps not a lot of help to carry it out. And that's frustrating. Well, I imagine that Jesus felt frustrated too with that reality. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. And we'll read all the way through chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew 9, 35 through 10, 1. And, of course, I have the New King James Version. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, as they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. This passage, or these passages, have a lot of meat, especially for those who like evangelism, outreach, and you know, these verses are often quoted. But I like it here because Jesus paints a picture of reality. He doesn't hide the truth. He says what's really happening. There's too much work to do and not a lot of people doing the work. That's the reality. That's a part, perhaps, that I'm thinking maybe he's frustrated about, too. A lot of work to do, not a lot of people doing the work. Some time ago, I shared with some of you, this is a part of a project I did at school, statistics on world population. And there was a gentleman, Stephen Ross, he conducted this study on the world population. This is back in 2014, so it's been a number of years, but it gives you the idea of what I'm trying to say here. And so he compiled this data, and he concluded that in 2014, The world population was 7,171,061,698, give or take. With the world birth-to-death ratios of 360,000 births per day versus 151,600 deaths per day. Therefore, every day we fall behind in reaching the whole world with the gospel of Christ by 208,400 people. Now, we know that the Matthew 24:14 says that this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. And we all want the end to come, don't we? We long for that day. And so we realize, all right, so if Jesus is going to come, then the gospel has to go to the world, to all people in the world as a witness to all nations, and yet we fall behind every day by 208,400 people. In 2016, as I looked at the statistics at the end of 2016, taking into account the births per death versus death ratio, the population had increased by 80 million people in the world. 80 million people. And we are both supposed to go to the world to preach the gospel of Christ before Jesus. It's impossible. How are we going to accomplish that? We look at things like that, we throw the towel before we start. And yet, the fact that Jesus says in Matthew 24 that this is what's going to happen, that the gospel will proclaim. He doesn't say that it might be. He says it will be proclaimed in all the world. It tells us it's going to happen. With or without us, it's going to happen. And it clearly, Jesus wants us to be involved in the work of mission. But how do we accomplish it? Because we still have that question in our minds. I don't have what it takes. How do I do it? How do I do it? Let's go a page back to Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at a little bit of context here to see what Matthew's trying to say. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 22. Jesus here shares the cost of discipleship. Matthew 8:18. When Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Here, Jesus is basically saying, telling the disciples that discipleship is about priorities, about making priorities, about making God and his kingdom number one in our lives. Now, Jesus had a number of followers, a number of disciples, and he had to make sure that they trusted him and that depended on him. As a disciple of Christ, there was much work to do, and the disciples needed to understand where the power to do that work came from. And so when we start in verse 23, all the way through chapter 9, verse 32, Jesus performs a number of miracles. A number of miracles take place. The wind and the wave obey Jesus. The two demon-possessed men are healed. Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. Jairus' daughter is restored to life. The woman with 12 years of blood flow, she's healed. Two blind men are healed. The mute speaks. It's no accident that after Jesus shares the cost of discipleship with his disciples, all these miracles take place. No accident, Matthew writes it like that all these miracles take place after Jesus shares the cost of discipleship. And today, just like in the time of Jesus, many are asking, how am I going to accomplish this work? How am I going to accomplish the work of mission in individually, with my family, with my neighbors, and to the ends of the earth? How is this going to be done? I don't have what it takes. I don't have a training. I don't know how. And like the disciples of Christ back then, we need to understand where the power to do that work comes from. So let's go back to verse 35, Matthew 9:35. After all these miracles are performed, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When Matthew says that Jesus visited all the cities and all the villages, it's possible he's exaggerating here, a hyperbole, because Jesus' ministry in Galilee was just a little over a year, and so it would have been impossible statistically for him to visit every, not that there's anything impossible for Jesus, but statistically it would have been impossible to literally visit every city and village. But Matthew is basically painting a picture here that Jesus wanted to save everybody. That he didn't want anybody to perish. He preached to the rich. He preached to the poor. He preached to the educated, the uneducated. It didn't matter. Isn't that great that Jesus doesn't pick and choose? He wants to see each one of us to be saved. That's what he wants. But now, in this passage, there are three things that Jesus does as part of his ministry, as part of his outreach, as part of how he himself made disciples. There are three things here. He says, Matthew says that there was teaching, there was preaching, and there was healing. Teaching, preaching, and healing. And so if we want to know how, if we want to get the strategy, the secret, if you will, of how Jesus reached people, then we need to imitate him, don't we? Teaching, preaching, and healing. But now, according to verse 35, where did this teaching take place? In the synagogues. Jesus taught in the synagogues. If we were to translate that into our time, we would be saying, Jesus taught in the church. You see, teaching needs to happen in the church. There must be a willingness from our part to learn. And we ought to come to church for that purpose, to be taught. You see, again, if we're not learning, then clearly we're not going to have what it takes. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the training. Well, this is where it happens. It happens here in church. And I mentioned last time, you remember I shared a quote from the book Christian Service, where Mrs. White says that every church should be a training school for Christian service. Every church should be a training school, because training ought to happen here, because remember, ministry doesn't happen here on Sabbath morning. Ministry happens Sunday through Friday outside of these walls. And so since we're out there doing ministry, we come every week here to worship God, but also to be trained and to learn some more so we can do better when we go out to do ministry again. Teaching happens here. And so we must be acknowledged that as Christians, we need to grow in Christ. We need to continue to learn things, and this is where it needs to happen. So as leaders, we need to provide resources to teaching. But remember, if Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, he's not teaching to an empty building. There's people there that are interested in learning, and this is who he's teaching. And so it ought to happen the same here. We need to want to learn, and this is where we need to come. And so there's plenty of things we can teach. If there's something that you as a member want to learn about the Bible, something like that, we need to have a class, fantastic. Let me know, let one of the elders know. We can do that because it ought to happen here. And another one, by the way, SOS on Wednesdays. That's a perfect place for learning to take place. We ought to come to those things because, I mean, midweek is fantastic. We pray together, but we're learning because otherwise we're not going to grow. Sabbath school class, our Sabbath school lesson, paramount in our learning. Unfortunately, we know of a lot of churches that don't even have Sabbath school anymore. They come at 11 o'clock, and a lot of people do come at 11 o'clock. And some churches are doing away with Sabbath school because nobody's coming to Sabbath school, so might as well not do it. Sabbath school is probably the most important part of the worship service, because that's where we are learning. And if we're not learning, we're not going to grow, and we cannot be effective tools in Jesus' hand. Jesus taught in the synagogues. There was teaching happening there, and it ought to happen here too. So teaching. But Jesus also preached the gospel of the kingdom. He preached. So we need to preach too. But now, maybe you're saying, "Well, I don't like to preach. I don't like to stand in front of people." They say that public speaking is one of the worst, biggest fears that people have. That's not me. I don't preach. We associate with the word preaching with standing behind a pulpit and delivering a message. But the word that Matthew uses here is in Greek. It means to proclaim or to tell something to someone. And this, in the context of what we're talking about, it means to tell others about the gospel. Tell others about something. You're simply talking. And there's a lot of talkers out there, people that like to talk. They have the gift of gab. Not everybody does, but the fact is we all talk. We all proclaim. We all have something to share. And I wonder, do you have something to share? Has God done something for you? I think if we were to interview everybody here, we would be here for a long time. If I were to ask, what has Jesus done in your life? You think about the kind of person you were before you accepted Christ. How did you come to accept Jesus, and who are you and what is your life like afterwards? We all have something to say. We need to share it. We need to proclaim it. We're just telling. We're just talking. We're not, you know, standing behind a pulpit delivering a message. That's not what it means in this context. It says just to tell people, which again, it highlights the importance that we need to build relationships, that we need to want to talk to people. And again, some of you are, I want to get down here because last Sabbath I almost fell from the steps. I get so close to the, you know, Lucy and Ariana were taking bets. Let's see how close he comes and he falls. Women make fun of me. Anyway, what was I saying? See, I lost my train of thought here. That's right. We need to get close to. Yeah, that's what I'm doing now. And we need to go out of our way to talk to people. And since this is part of God's strategy, then if we ask him, he's going to help us. He's going to give us opportunity to do that. Remember, I mentioned to you the gym last time I was with you. Remember that? And I say the gym because that's the place that I go to, specifically where there's a lot of people, usually, and from different backgrounds, that kind of thing. And as I said, you know, you see the same people if you go at the same time. And I told you I was trying to go out of my way to make myself available to meet people, and I have. But I've been asking God specifically, intentionally, Lord, point me today to somebody to talk to, somebody that I can befriend and share. And this is what we have to do. And God does answer. God, if you ask him to do it, trust me, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Last week, I was getting ready to do my weights. And this gentleman, it is one of those machines that have different exercises. And so he stands to do his other exercise, and I'm sitting here. Older gentleman. But he just started talking and saying, you know, he's talking about he hasn't been in the gym in 40 years. And he had neck problems and back problems and fuses in his neck. And so Lucy had surgery. So I figured, yeah, well, you know, how many? You know, my wife had surgery and that kind of thing. And so he told me how many he had. But he just mentioned, basically he mentioned, well, the reason I have back problems is because I was a paramedic. Right there. Really? You're a paramedic? Well, I'm a paramedic too. And that's it. We became friends like this because we had something in common. We started talking shop and everything. See? God gives us those opportunities. Now, I didn't mention Jesus at all. But we started talking. In fact, it was him who actually brought a statement from Scripture. I didn't. And so when he mentioned that, then I ran along with it and mentioned something else. But again, God will give us these opportunities if we ask him. We need to be intentional about telling people. And then we can have an opportunity to proclaim what we know. Which again, highlights the importance of being ingrained in Scripture, knowing what the Bible says, knowing the promises of Scripture, because we know the promises. And when an opportunity comes, you'll be able to share it. Another opportunity I had last week is, you know, today's our anniversary. My Lucy and I's anniversary, yeah. Well, I was buying her a gift. I haven't given it to her yet. But the lady that was helping me at the time, she was all confused. She was all over the place. She was giving me information that wasn't right and this, that, and the other. But she apologized to me, and she told me, I'm sorry that I've been giving you such a runaround. I just got a phone call that somebody in my family died. And so she was a bit confused. And as it happens, we have the glow tracks in my car, and one of the glow tracks is what happens, or where's God when you're hurting? Oh, by the way, thank you for your help. Here's something that may give you some hope. And I shared a promise from Scripture, and I left. Don't know where that's going to go, but God gives you opportunities to proclaim. This is what Jesus was doing. Talking to people, he proclaimed, and that's how it all started. So Jesus taught in the synagogues. He proclaimed. He talked to people. And then he healed. Well, this is where we draw the line, right, Cheryl? When was the last time you healed anybody?
I try.
Not working out too well? Healing. I'm talking about healing. You put your hand on somebody and whoo, that's it. David? We'll talk later. Healing. We don't. That's not the sort of thing we do. Jesus had the power to heal. He's God. So he could heal. He resurrected the dead, healed the sick. And you think about this. Just want to put this into perspective. The present truth that we have, the health message. When people apply the health message, does not that have healing principles? People follow the health message, they have high blood pressure, that's cured. Diabetes, all those things. There is a healing principle there, if you will, and we could share that with people. That's part of it. But interesting that the word that that Matthew uses here for healing or to heal is the word therapeo in Greek, which we get the word therapy, right? Therapy in itself is not a healing thing. Therapy is a process of things that you do, and eventually as you follow that process, you become better. Physical therapy, a number of other therapies. But the word actually means to attend to serve, or to care for. That's what that word means. We give it a different meaning, but that's what that word means. To attend to serve, or to care for. So Jesus attended people, he served people, and he cared for them. Can we do that? Of course we can. See, that's the part. We have to become aware of the needs of our community, of those around us. What needs do they have, and how can we serve our community? How can we serve our neighbors or our friends or our family? How can we attend them? And that's what we do. That's all we have to do. Think about it. Teaching in the synagogues, learning, right? We want to follow the steps of Jesus here in ministry so that we know how to make disciples, how to reach out. Teaching, so we're learning. There's teaching going on. There's learning going on. We are telling others. We are talking to people. We're going out our way being intentional and becoming friends and taking advantage of opportunities when there is an opportunity to share a spiritual tidbit, if you will. And then we care for people. Not too difficult. This is what Jesus did, and this is what we ought to do. This is the secret to doing it. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So what was the motivation for Jesus? He said he had what? He had compassion on these people. See, he saw this multitude. They were depressed. They were downcast. They were putting no effort in improving their spiritual condition. Do you know anybody like that? Downcast, dejected, depressed, making no effort to improve their spiritual condition. We all know people like that. Maybe friends and family that you're praying for, and you're praying for this person that has no interest in the Bible or in Jesus. Right? This is what Jesus saw. And because Jesus saw that, he had compassion on them. We see people like that every day. And Matthew says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, using the illustration of Israel, you know, the sheep, of course, the Israelites, the shepherds were the leaders, the religious leaders who were failing them. We also know of people who are like sheep and their religious leaders are failing them too. And so we know people like that. And so as we glance all over the world, in our communities around us, at work, wherever it is, you see people like this, we ought to be moved with compassion. Jesus had compassion on them. And this word compassion is, the word means a bowel. You know, the bowel? That's what the word means. But it implies an innermost emotion. He pitied these people. He loved them, and because he pitied them, he loved them so much. He saw them in that way. He was moved by that, and then he ministered to them. He's teaching, healing, and proclaiming. Do we have love in our hearts for people? Because maybe this is where we need to start. Maybe what we need is to ask God to put the love of Jesus in our hearts. Maybe that's the, you know, we have a weakness. We're sinful people. We don't, as you look around, maybe you're not moved with the compassion. But that ought to be your motivation, because doing the teaching, the healing, and the preaching should not be because you're looking at your book here. All right, let me see. Did I teach today? Let me check that off. All right, did I proclaim? All right, let me see if I care for something. Let me check that off, because the pastor said we have to do all these three things, and I got to, you know, cover all bases. That's not why we should do this. The reason we should do it is because we love. Because we're moved with compassion like Jesus was. And it is a privilege to work together with God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." Fellow workers with God. Imagine that. Working with God. Because God is working in people, by the way. You may hear of people that, oh, you know, I've been convicted to study the Bible. Today, this past week, on Thursday, got a call from a gentleman who had received Bible studies by Pastor Weigley when he was here. This was, you know, a while back. And so when I got to the district, Pastor Weigley left. He still had some issues with some lifestyle issues, so he was never baptized. And I visited him. It just didn't go anywhere. And we basically lost contact over the last 4 years. He doesn't live far from my house. But he calls me out of the blue on Thursday. "You know, Pastor, God has been working in me the last 4 years, and now I really feel that I need to come back to church." And he was coming back today, Murfreesboro. God is working with people, and what an honor it is that we can partner up with him where he is working. That's what he wants us to do, because he's already working. You know, he's setting the thing up. It's not like we have to invent the wheel here. You know, he's doing the work. But now notice verse 37. "Then he said to the disciples," here it is, here's the reality, "the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Matthew uses the word harvest in two ways here in his gospel. It could be the harvest mean the end of the world. In fact, even John uses it in Revelation, where Jesus is coming to reap the harvest at the second coming. So that's one way the word harvest is interpreted. The other way that Matthew uses it is to describe our present missionary responsibilities. And this is how he applies it here in chapter 9, our present missionary responsibilities. And Jesus says there is a lot of work to do and not many people, not many laborers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Why are there so few laborers? That's the question. Why are there so few laborers? Or perhaps maybe the right question would be, why are there so few working laborers? Because because you're a laborer doesn't mean you're a working laborer. You know, you know plenty of people who get paid to do a job and they didn't really do it. Yeah, they're a laborer, but they're not really working. So why are there so few working laborers in God's kingdom? Well, there may be a number of reasons. I'd like to at least suggest two. The first one is maybe because they become distracted. The laborers have become distracted. Satan works hard to distract us, to get us busy doing things. And oftentimes, what he uses to distract us is not bad things. There are some very good things that he uses to distract us. Why? We have to work. We have to make a living, Brenda. And if you don't work, you don't eat, says Paul, right? We got to work. But, you know, sometimes, this is from my own experience, I wanted to give my kids the vacations and all the things that I didn't have. So that means I have to work harder. I mean, make some overtime, you know. Or maybe you get yourself in debt and you got to work extra hours. And before you know it, you're working 12-hour days, 6 days a week, and you hardly see your family. Right? The work is good. Oh, you know, people applaud me. Oh, how hardworking Nelson is. And yeah. But distraction. And of course, then if you're working that much, well, all right, well, I got to dedicate some time to the family. Family is good. All right, well, let's do things with the family. All right. Oh, well, I have a meeting at church. Church is important. Let me go to church and have this meeting. And before you know it, you're so busy. And we do prioritize things, but if we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes what happens is that God takes the second place or the third or the fourth and so on. Become distracted. Satan's plan there. I think the other one is that laborers have become discouraged. Discouraged, because think about it. We fall behind 200,000 people a day. How are we going to accomplish that? Because often we think that it is because of our wit, our wisdom, our knowledge, our skills that we are going to accomplish this. And we realize that we don't have any of that, so of course we're going to become discouraged. Satan uses that too. But friends, the good news is that the Lord of the harvest, he is willing to take those distracted, discouraged, non-laboring workers and by his grace empower them, renew them by his spirit, and send them out as focused laborers. He's willing to do that if we're willing to let him work in us. He's willing to do it. And so this is the reality. There is a lot of work to do, but not many people doing the work. Verse 38, therefore, since this is the reality, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Simple solution. Work is, there's a lot of work, not many workers. Let's just pray about it. Sounds a bit like a cop-out. It's like in the book of James, there's a section in the book of James where, in chapter 2, where James talks about what do we do when there's somebody in need. Chapter 2, verse 16, and you tell them this. You know somebody's in need, and this is what you say. Depart in peace, be warm, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body. What profit does it do? Right? Oh, you have some need, you're hungry, you need some clothes. I'll pray for you. But you don't do anything to supply that need, it's no good. And so Jesus says, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. Pray for it. All right, well, Lord, I know you need some help. I'll pray that you send somebody. Well, I ought to be the first one. See, it is implied there that I ought to be the first one. Jesus wants us to pray, but this prayer is not a simple request. In fact, the word that Matthew uses here means to plead earnestly. It means to beg. Now, to pray, just a simple request, and to beg are two different things, wouldn't you say? When you beg for something, it's because that thing that you're praying for is really, really important. It's so important to you that you're begging, please, Lord, send out laborers into the harvest. And this is easy to escape here, but this pray, the Lord of the harvest, is actually a command. It's in the imperative in the Greek. God is commanding us, pray, beg that I send out laborers. Now, in the Greek, there's two ways to, the two ways that an imperative statement can be said. A little bit of grammar here. In the Greek, you could have the present imperative. And what that suggests is that that Jesus is commanding them to continue doing something they've already started. So as if he's saying, pray, well, you guys are already praying, but I'm commanding you to keep on praying. Present imperative. But in the Greek also, you have the aorist imperative, and that suggests for you to start doing something that you're not yet doing. You see the difference? One of them is to continue something that you're already doing. The other one is to start doing something you have not started yet doing. And this is the one that Matthew's using here, the second one. Pray, beg the Lord of the harvest to start sending out laborers. You have not started doing that yet. And it's implied in this because had they been praying, had they been begging the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, there would be no need. Jesus wouldn't be saying the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Oh, no, because they're praying. Now there's plenty of laborers. But because there's no laborers, it's clearly they hadn't done that yet. So start begging, start pleading with the Lord of the harvest, send out laborers into the harvest. But now, why should I start praying for something that I know God wants? God wants, this is a strategy, why do I need to pray for this? Well, may I suggest that the reason we need to pray, the reason we need to beg and plead earnestly, is that by doing so, we're giving him permission to start working with me. Because now this is important to me. I am begging. This is important to me. This is an important issue. And so, Lord, send out laborers, but start with me. Send me out first. And it is him. I mean, it is not the pastor who's doing the sending. It's not the conference. It's God himself who's doing the sending. And he says, notice, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Now, this word is send out. Means to throw out or to cast out. If I have a ball and I go outside and throw it, I may be able to aim where it go, but I still don't know where it's going to land. Throw out laborers, cast them out, and start with me. But now, if I am thrown out, if I'm cast out, I don't know where I'm going to land. But we're giving him permission. So maybe you're asking, well, Pastor, what's going to happen to me? If I give the Lord permission to throw me out, I don't know where I'm going to land. I don't know how this is all going to work out. This was one of the challenges that Lucy and I had when we were contemplating moving, you know, to Southern. We don't know how this is going to be accomplished. We don't know how we're going to land. How is God going to do all this? And maybe you say right now, fine, Pastor, I pray for that. I don't know where I'm going to land. I still don't know how I'm going to accomplish this. I understand this is important, but how in the world am I going to do this? I don't have what it takes. Well, may I suggest to you that that's not your problem. Not your business. Not your responsibility. That's his. It's his responsibility. I think that amen is weak. I don't think you guys believe me. It's his responsibility. Notice what he does in chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Real quick, Cliff, do me a favor. Briefcase in there. You can open it. The discipleship handbook that we're using at Deckard, can you bring it out for me? I left it in there. Jesus sends out his disciples. After commanding the disciples to beg, to give him permission to throw them out, Jesus doesn't wait. He doesn't waste any time. He sends them out. Now, there should have been no doubt in the disciples' mind that Jesus had power. I mean, think about this. When Jesus sends out the disciples, he casts them out. What does he do for them? He gives them the power. Thank you. That's what he does. You wondering, well, how in the world are you going to accomplish this? Jesus has the power. And the disciples should have known that because, again, remember, after sharing the cost of discipleship, Jesus does all these miracles. Jesus shows he has the power. See, sometimes what happens is that we realize this is important. Say, all right, Lord, I know this is important. I got to go out and tell others about Jesus. I don't know. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the power or knowledge. So I'm willing to go, but I'm going to sit right here until you give me that power. Once I feel I got the power, once I feel I got the knowledge, all right, I'm ready now. I'll go. But that's not the way God works. See, sometimes we need to take the step first. Be willing to go send out, and as we're going to be sent out, there's a power. That's what he did with the disciples. The power is there. And so if you're wanting to know how in the world I'm going to accomplish it, don't worry about it. Just be willing and God will give you the power. He'll give you the opportunity. Because that's what he did with his disciples. So maybe right now you say, all right, I see it, Lord. I am encouraged. I know there's a lot of work to do. And I want to be part of those workers. I knew I need to love them. So, Lord, change my heart. I want to love them too. I want to go out. And it doesn't matter where I land. I'm going to do your work. And if you're willing to say that, Jesus will give you the power to do the teaching, the preaching, and the healing. Jesus will give you the power to do what for right now seems to you impossible. He will do it. Because this is his strategy. Because the gospel is going to be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all nations, and the end will come, and that's going to happen with you and I. And by the way, speaking of mission, Jordan, 200,000, we fall back 200,000, you know, a day. That highlights the importance of mission. Other than you know, what we're doing here, we have our mission in our neighborhoods, but mission around the world. In the 1040 window, specifically. People need to go out to those places and proclaim the gospel. But God will give you the power. He will give you the power to do it. He did it for his disciples. That is his strategy. There's a story about the Titanic. When the Titanic went under, we're told that three messages had been sent to watch out for icebergs. And the people who initially got those messages, they looked around, they looked at the weather, and said, I don't see no icebergs around here. Everything looks fine. So they didn't tell those who needed to know. They didn't pass along the message. And, of course, 1,500 people died and lost their lives because the people who knew the danger kept quiet. Friends, we have a present truth, don't we? Three angels' message. Do we know the danger? We know the danger, don't we? And we know the solution to the danger in the gospel of Christ, the everlasting gospel. But there's a danger. Icebergs are coming. And, you know, I don't want to get political, but I'm going to say it anyway. Doesn't matter who you voted for, you like the president or you don't like the president, doesn't matter. But we ought to be paying attention to what's happening in our country. We know that the Bible says that there's going to come a time where there's going to be religious persecution against those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And we know that the Bible says it's going to start here in the United States. We know that. Keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open, because what we're seeing, whether right now you agree with it or not, that's the direction that it's going. The trends are being played. The path is being set. We know the dangers. People are going to die if we don't notify them of the danger. So there it is. Now, another one of the tragedies of the Titanic was that of the lifeboats. The lifeboats were designed to carry people away from the sinking ship. And we're told that these lifeboats were only half full. Half full. People who had made it to the safety of the lifeboats didn't want to turn around and go pick up the people that were dying. They didn't want to. They didn't want to risk these panicking people in the water to flip their boats. So they didn't go back. They didn't go back. 1,500 people died. They didn't have to die. But the folks who were saved didn't go back because it was too risky. Too risky. And friends, I would submit to you that, yes, there are risks of sharing the gospel. You know, risk of being made fun of. I mean, called names or be avoided. Maybe risk of being asked a question you don't know the answer to. But my friends, when somebody is dying, when somebody is about to drown in the waters of this sin in this world, saving that person is worth the risk, wouldn't you say? It's worth the risk. And so whatever we have to risk to share the gospel, it shouldn't matter. It shouldn't matter. I want to share with you a passage from this book. We have been studying this book in at the Decker Church. We've had a class on this. This is called Discipleship Handbook. The elders have this, and some of the newer members have this book because I give it to you when they're baptized. This is a wonderful resource, one of those wonderful resources for a class. Hint, hint, we can have a class on this. Jim and Sheila have been in our class. Cliff and Floyd have been in our class. Have you guys been blessed? Is it practical? Very practical. 26 lessons. We can meet once a week. It's fantastic. Part of the learning. But this is from Desire of Ages, page 822 and 823. And I want to end with this. As a disciple of Christ, no matter how unqualified you may feel, God wants to use you to win souls. God often uses the simplest means to accomplish the greatest results. The humblest worker, moved by the Holy Spirit, will touch invisible chords whose vibrations will ring to the ends of the earth and make melody through eternal ages. Jesus sorrowfully declares, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Will you be a co-laborer with Jesus?" That's the question we're asking this afternoon already. And so I'd like to finish today by recruiting. Need some recruits. People who are willing to become co-laborers with Christ. Yeah, you realize that you have your weaknesses, that you have your needs, you have your growing to do, but that's okay, because you know that if you're willing and step forward, God is going to give you the power to do what you need to do, and you'll be able to teach, preach, and heal. You believe that? You believe you can do it? And so I want us to, there's a song I'd like to share with you. It's on video. And as we listen to this song, if you can connect with it and say to God, "Here I am, Lord, send me out, throw me out." If you want to join me in this army of the Lord, come with me up front, and we'll have a special prayer of equipping.